Would you turn with me then to that parable that we read in Mark chapter 4? We had spoken this morning of what we think of as harvest thanksgiving and the produce of the land and material blessings. But let us also give good attention to, if anything, the greater purpose of our Lord Himself, which is the spiritual harvest. I was reflecting that there is something that people call Orwellian. George Orwell, his novel 1984, where in some circles these days, in the academic world particularly, and historical studies, and you might say, well, what's that to do with us? It has a lot to do with us, because in no time at all, things that go on there will very soon be prevalent in schools and beyond. What happens at the moment is that what you might be familiar with as dates BC and AD, you're not allowed to do that anymore. They have what they call Common Era, or Before Common Era. The demarcation line is the same, but you just can't call it that. You can't call it Before Christ. You can't call it Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. You can't use those words. It's an attempt to scrub out reference to Christ as the pivot. It's still the point, that point of difference, but it does, by the use of words, attempt to scrub out Christ as the pivot of history, because that is what he is. It's to make people forget the Lord Jesus Christ, to forget Jesus. Now, what's that to do with a passage such as this? It has a great deal to do with it, because we must ask ourselves the question, why is Jesus the pivot of history? All history spins around that one life, that one short life, and his death. He tells us that his single purpose in coming amongst us was to save his people from their sins, was to die for his people, to give his life in service and ransom for his people. Why did he die? Was it to bring about revolution? Not the way men know it, but yes, it was. He said he came to do what he did through to his death, and he tells us the purpose. It is that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Yes, the Lord does provide our daily bread, and we are thankful and we must be thankful. It's a valuable exercise to give attention to that. But I would remind you this evening that his supreme work and his surpassing provision, this is why Jesus is at the heart of history, is that he would die that you might live, and that you might live in the Spirit. And in close association with what we, that word we use of life, in an association that's so close that it can't be torn apart, it is about producing fruit. Fruit of the work of the Spirit within us. He primarily looks for us to produce fruit. I showed the fruit, the banana and the orange and the apple this morning, coming from trees, and they're intended to produce fruit that we can eat. But we are intended to produce fruit as well. Not just for the fields and the orchards and the vineyards, to give a harvest each year. And this parable reminds us of the spiritual harvest. He tells us that there was seed that was sown, and there was some that landed on good ground, and it grew up, and it produced fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And he tells us in the explanation in verse 20 of chapter 4 of Mark, the ones sown on good ground, the word is sown on good ground, there are those who hear the word, accept it, absorb it, and bear fruit. Jesus gave his life for us to receive him. He is the word, to receive him by the word, and to produce effects, the fruit of his indwelling in us. I want to highlight, emphasize particularly three things this evening. First of all, the point about growth and fruit. I am working backwards, if you might put it that way. In order to have that growth and fruit, we need the implanted word, the seed. But for that seed to take root and produce fruit, we need good soil, ready hearts. Let's speak and think for a moment about growth and fruit, then also about the implanted word, and thirdly about having ready hearts. And growth and fruit first then. This parable very clearly puts growth at the top. That's the great objective, growth that brings fruit. You see, there was one kind of condition that would apparently bring forth some growth, but it was unable to bring out fruit. In verse 7, some seed fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it. So it had grown up as well. Apparently it had grown up, but the thorns grew up as well. It yielded no fruit, no crop, no harvest. But there is one kind and one place and one preparation that meant the growth was sufficient, that fruit resulted. And that was the desired result, surely. And especially in those days, seed was not a thing you threw around carelessly. It might look like it according to the parable, but these were the conditions that they were dealing with. But the desired result was that there would be fruit, a harvest to collect. But let's remember that in order to produce fruit, you do need growth. You need the plant to come to maturity. When you go to a field early in the season, the planting season, you will see shoots growing up, but you don't have the ears of the wheat or the corn on it yet. It's only when they mature, and then the fruit on it, the ear of the wheat or the cob of corn is ready to harvest, or a fruit tree. You wouldn't expect to bear fruit of any quality, at least early on in its life. Give it a few years before you would get something that's worth using. It needs growth. It needs maturing. It needs that longer term. And the earlier, the two middle examples demonstrate that as well. Because there is some growth initially, but for different reasons. That growth is destroyed, and there is no fruit. Peter's exhortation in his second letter at the very end is so valuable. It's an encouragement, it's an exhortation to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make the beginning, yes, indeed, but don't let it stay there. Look for growth. It does take time. It takes attention. It takes out of the soil that is your heart. It absorbs the necessary nutrients. You can take that picture a long way. Yes, begin in Jesus, but go on in him. Remain in him. Abide in him. And that's what Jesus speaks about. He says in John 15, "He who abides in me and I in him, living together, bound together, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And a few verses later he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." He is a fruit bearer himself. It's a demonstration that you are a true follower, a disciple, if you bear this fruit that you are intended to bear. And so we need to devote ourselves to this maturing process, to the point of bearing suitable fruit. And then it would be right to ask what kind of fruit. There is the fruit that is reflected by what I've just mentioned. Jesus said, "You bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples." It's reflected in two ways. And the first is in yourself, who you are, and also in others. It's about life. It's about this abundant life, this true life that Jesus came to give. Eternal life, to be his disciples, Christ-like life. Life of fruit in yourself, Paul says to the Romans, "Now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." There's fruit in you. Holiness of life, godliness, Christ-likeness. Leading through to the end, the confidence you can have that there is eternal life. Great fruit for yourself. The best known, perhaps, is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Christian character of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That you bear fruit by personal growth in grace. And in the character of Christ living in you. But there is the sense as well of producing fruit in others. Just as Christ bears fruit in the life of others, those he produces as he dwells in them. And his Spirit works through into us. In Proverbs chapter 11, it says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." And the whole thing about a tree is to give life to others, a tree of life. "And he who wins souls is wise." These two belong together. So there's an example of the fruit of the righteous is one who wins souls and gives life to others. Or in Jesus speaking in John's Gospel, chapter 4, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life." Definition of that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And further on, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, this outward working will flow rivers of living water." That's a striking one, because very often we feel we understand that Jesus is the water of life and we are to receive from him. We need that life. But he is saying here, through believing in him, we become channels of that water of life, living water, through into the life of others. So we must be seeking growth in the knowledge of Christ. It is not just the beginning. That's happened in two of those cases of the poor soil, where there's stones and where there are weeds. The beginning has come, but that's as far as it gets. There is growth to be sought as well, so that there is a bearing of fruit. It's by this fruit that the Father is glorified. But indeed, it is fruit that doesn't just come from nowhere. It's fruit that comes from seed. Seed is planted. It is sown and planted. And that seed is, Jesus says in verse 14, the Word. Just that. The seed is the Word. If you have a plot of soil that's been tended to and it looks fresh on the top, you leave it, you've done some work on it in a particular way, and you leave it for a bit, and then the plants start to come up. It looks so different, doesn't it? The Word, when the Word is planted, it brings about transformation, new life. Life is transformed when we are filled with God's Word. Colossians 3, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it be that Word of Christ that is rich, that fills and goes on filling your heart, filling your mind, filling your life. We've seen already that those fruits come by abiding in Christ or by the Spirit bearing fruit in us. But we've also seen that it comes by being servants or slaves of God in Romans 6. Isn't the servant the one who follows his master's word? That the word is the guide, the word is the one that directs in order to bring out that fruit unto holiness and to everlasting life. And then those passages in the first letter of John of abiding in Christ. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How do we know that we live in Christ? It's by following his pattern. And we have that pattern laid out before us in God's word. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Hearing the word and holding to that word, receiving it, accepting it, absorbing it in that it's implanted. And also he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. How do you know, John is saying, how do you know that you are living in Christ and he is living in you? It is when you see you are keeping his commandments, keeping his word, that his word is what is your principle of life. Do you remember too how when Jesus was speaking, he bound together life, the way of life, and the word, truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want that life, you must have the way, you must have the truth, you must have the word. And that's what he is teaching in this parable. That it is the word that is the seed, it's the seed that falls into the ground, and it will bring forth its kind of fruit. Not other things. If you find those other things, and there are other parables connected with that of the confusion in Matthew, where this one is told, it's followed by the different plants that rise up, the weeds that look so much like it, but they're false. But they come from a false seed. If we are to have this fruit that does glorify our Father in heaven, it must be this seed, it must be the word that is planted deep within and dwells in us in that richness. To have him is to have his word, but to gain him, you must also have his word. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. But for that, all of that, then there is to be this ready heart, the good ground, the good soil. It must be a very ready heart. The word that we're talking about goes so much against the old nature of man. It pushes us in completely the opposite direction to the way we have tended to go, or would tend to go. So if this word that brings forth this fruit, if it's to gain entry, if it's to settle within us, if it's to take root, if it's to grow, if it's to mature in that growth, if it's to give life, what kind of soil does it fall in? Are you that good soil to bring forth the spiritual harvest? How do we know what kind of soil we are? Are your ears eager to hear the word of life? Do you remember that middle section? There is the parable, and then there's the explanation, and in the section in between, Jesus explains that these parables are they completely dumbfound anybody who does not have God's Spirit working in him. we often think that they're so obvious, they're illustrations, they're picturesque language and stories and teaching. But he says, I'm teaching these parables precisely because these people won't have a clue. Should do, but they won't. People don't understand these things unless he is at work and his spirit is at work. They're not that simple unless he is bringing these things about. And he explains that that is like it was for the prophet Isaiah, that seeing they may see and not perceive. Hearing they may hear, they'll hear the words, but they won't understand. Won't understand how they apply. Yes, people can even take the explanation and say, yeah, okay, I can see how that's a picture of that. But still not hear. Still not absorb it. Still not be that rich, prepared soil that is only too eager, as it were, to take a hold of that seed and to nurture it and to bring it forth. Are our ears eager to hear this word of life when it comes into us, when it rubs up against our cherished notions, when it takes hold of our conscience, when it pleads with us to take life? How will we answer? How do you answer? Will we receive it, accept it? That's a great Bible word, to receive, is to take with open arms and to take it as into yourself as you possibly can, is to receive. Those who receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God in John chapter 1. We might think of a picture of receiving someone into our home. There's a measure of trust involved. This word is calling us. It's demanding that we hand ourselves over to him. Let this be the rule of our lives. It's not a thing that's smaller than us. It's a thing that's greater, this word of God. I wonder if you remember just a few weeks ago, maybe it wasn't even that long ago, was it? It was just a few days ago, perhaps, where this demanding we hand ourselves over, the Sir Ben Ainslie was lauded to the skies because his strategies were apparently the reason why the American team overturned a massive deficit and won the America's Cup for sailing. Because what happened was, after going, 8-1 down, they basically seem to have said to Sir Ben Ainslie, you take charge. You get us there. Hand yourself over. You run this ship. That's what is expected here. What matters here is really less the plot of ground, so long as it's ready to bring fruit. It must bring fruit. It's by bringing fruit that the Father in heaven is glorified. Are you ready to hand yourself over, that he will work you and prepare you so that that is what you will do, that's what you will accomplish, both in yourself in a Christ-like life and also in others, drawing them to him? That crew on that America's Cup yacht, they accepted Sir Ben Ainslie. They accepted him, they accepted his wisdom, and they knew that was their only hope of success. How much more should we hear the word, accept it, draw it into ourselves with a ready heart? Just a glimpse then, friends, in this passage, and the key things that we have here. Is it not in our best interests to produce that fruit that does please God, that does bring him glory? But if that's who we are to be, if that's what we're looking for, we need to be sure that our hearts are ready, that we are that good soil, that good ground, giving our hearts over to him, that he will steer the course for us. Is it well with your soul? Truly. Is it well with your soul? And if the fruit is limited, how good is the soil? How close are you to Him? How eager are you? How open are your ears and your eyes and your understanding to draw in, to be thirsty for His Word? How much are you filling yourself with His Word? Or is it limited because you're half full, or perhaps more full, or somewhat full with the things of this world? We're in danger if we are not producing fruit to glorify our Father in heaven. It's that is the way we glorify Him. That is our chief purpose in life. And if we're not glorifying Him because we're not producing suitable fruit in our own lives and the lives of others, let's give attention to it, that there will be a spiritual harvest of character and of other lives coming to know the gospel. Bear fruit to please and to glorify your Heavenly Father. And in doing so, gain further assurance that your heart is that good soil. Your heart is right with Him and with the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in you. Just a glimpse this evening. May God bless His Word to us. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Let us pray.